We are going to look at the book of Romans and kind of get as far as we can, probably in Romans 1. But before starting in Romans 1, I just want to do a real quick overview of the book of Romans. And that might be helpful because for one thing, we're not going to get probably a huge distance. And I think it's just will be helpful. Let's pray again right quickly. Father, just praise you for this opportunity. Lord, you have said to call no man on earth your teacher. You have one teacher who is the Christ. And Lord, I know you didn't forbid the use of the word teacher. We use that in lots of contexts, and even in other places in the Bible, it calls people teachers. But we're to understand that, God, all the truth comes from you. All people are fallible. And Lord, we are to look to you and to look to Jesus Christ to teach us. So I pray that that will happen this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Romans. Romans chapter 1 is an introduction to the gospel in the first part and an indictment of the idolatrous or not serving the true God in the second part. Okay, so it kind of breaks down into parts in chapter 1. An indictment is a formal charge or an accusation of a serious crime. That's what the definition I looked up said. So it's a formal charge or accusation of a serious crime. So Paul introduces the gospel, but then real quickly he gets into why we need good news. Because there's an indictment against mankind. There's a serious charge or accusation that God gives toward idolatrous mankind. And just kind of to jump ahead a little bit for you, that's everybody. You don't ever have to bow down to a stone. You're an idolater in the Bible's economy, okay? Because you've had a wrong view of God. You've not served God, at least for part of your life, and something was taking God's place. For example, Jesus said you cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon, okay? So for some people, money is standing in the place of God. That's what they're after. That's what they pursue. That's what their heart's desire is for. And so that is an idol. And so there's a serious charge or accusation against mankind that we have sinned against God. And that the basic nature of that sin is our idolatry, is our putting other things before God. So Romans chapter 2 is an indictment against the judgmental and the religious. So some people feel like that doesn't apply to them. Like, I'm a better person inherently than these other people. And Paul goes out of his way to say, no, no, you're not. Okay, so there's an indictment, a serious charge that's leveled against people who are judgmental toward others and who think that their religion is what's going to save them. Does this raise? I would like to not have to hold this the whole time. All right, we're back? All right, good. Okay. So, preach this. Romans chapter 3, kind of Paul is summing up the point that he's making in the first two chapters and saying, everybody's under sin. It's just an indictment of all people is under sin that the scripture says that. And the solution then is the gospel. So what he started off introducing at the beginning of chapter 1, what the whole book of Romans is about the gospel. How a person is saved from these serious charges, the serious break in their relationship with God. How is a person rescued from that? And that's what this whole, that's what the gospel is about. Romans chapter 4 goes into Abraham as a prime illustration of salvation by faith in Christ. Okay, even though he did not know Christ's name necessarily or something, people have been being saved the same way throughout human history as far as that it being basically based on their putting their trust and hope in God and in his plan or his salvation, his way of saving them and not their own way of saving themselves. Okay? So Abraham is a representative of that. He's called the father of faith. Okay, not that he was the first person who ever had faith or something like that, but he's set forth in Scripture. This is a primary example of a person who believed God, and that faith was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham, if you know his story, some people, a friend of mine was saying how mad his kids were getting at Abraham when they were listening to Abraham's actual life, you know. Not that everything Abraham did was wrong, of course, but there's some pretty major issues there with Abraham. And so he did not stand, according to Romans chapter 4, by his works, but by his faith in God. Now, obviously, God wants our faith in him should be reflected in a change of life. So I'm not excusing sin and people who say they believe in God or things like that. We're just making the point. A person cannot be saved by their works. The Bible goes out of its way to say that. You cannot be saved by your works. You're saved by your trust in God and in his salvation for you. That's ultimately represented in Christ taking the penalty on himself on your behalf. So Abraham is set forth in chapter 4 as an example of salvation by faith. In Romans chapter 5, sin and death reigns through Adam to all physically born in him. If Adam is your ancestor, it's why you're going to die. And it's why you sin in one sense. Okay? You're physically related to Adam. Therefore, you have inherited, after he fell away from God, a guy put it like this one time, it's like if your dad was a prisoner and he was shipped off to in Britain in whenever they did this back in the 1700s or 1800s, and you were a prisoner and you were shipped to Australia and your dad had a kid, guess what? You were in Australia too. Okay, your dad was the criminal. He was sent to Australia, but you got born in Australia. Okay, and there's a sense in which God, now we've all chosen to sin, that's true, but there's a sense in which Adam's sin infected us some way. That's why you don't have to teach a child to lie. And the Bible says that in Psalm 58, the wicked go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. You don't have to teach, this is just some kids. No, it's all kids. You don't have to teach them to lie. We get that by birth, essentially. And so sin and death reign through Adam to all physically born in him. Righteousness and life reigns through Christ to all spiritually born in him. You see the awesome like parallelism that God is making? If you're coming out of Adam, there's going to be certain consequences of that. If you're spiritually born again in Christ, then life and righteousness are going to start overshadowing your life, take control of your life, and ultimately you live forever. Okay, so that's what overcomes this power of sin and death is being spiritually born in Christ. Romans chapter 6 is a marriage illustration of being bound to the law as long as you're married to someone that being freed by death. So like when your spouse dies, you're no longer married to that person. And so it uses that illustration to say, we died to the law. We died to being saved by our own works through the death of Christ. The law didn't die. The Bible says you did. We did. Through faith in Christ, we became, and so we're raised again from the dead, we're to be married to somebody else, to be married to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, Romans chapter 7, the flesh is too weak to keep the law. So God's salvation in Christ is the only relief. And Paul goes into that. The good that I want to do, I don't do that. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Now, sometimes we're all on board. We want to do something wrong. Okay, but there's times we actually want to do, we have a desire to do the right thing, and we still find ourselves unable to do it for some reason. We keep, not that we do the wrong thing every time, but there's this consistent pattern. I don't want to get angry again. I don't want to be impatient again. I don't want to say a bad word again. I don't want to lust again. I don't want to do something like this again. And however, despite all those desires to do right, that thing has a power. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. There's this power that sin has. The flesh is too weak to keep the law. So the only solution is God's salvation in Christ. Romans chapter 8. Being a child of God in Christ means that one receives the Spirit of God and supernatural ability to obey God and to keep the spirit of the law. Not all the ceremonies of the law. Not keeping the food law. Not keeping the clothes law. Not keeping, all those aspects of the law. keeping the spirit of what God intended the law to, like, what's the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The spirit of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? God gives you the ability by the Holy Spirit to start keeping that. You don't become perfect at once. Okay? And there is a process by which during this earthly life, God progressively changes the life of the person who trusts in him to be more and more like Christ. And the Bible describes that and talks about that. So that's what happens when you're saved, is that the Spirit of God takes residence in you to make you a different person and to start changing the way you behave, the way you think. So Romans chapter 9 through 11 is understanding the fall of the physical Jews. Okay, because this could be a very confusing thing to people. God chose the Jews are his chosen people. And I believe in one sense they still are, by the way. Some people theologically disagree with that, but I don't believe God's done with Israel. But Israel, and I believe that even in this part of Romans, it tells us that. But being a Jew was not your free card into heaven. You can, you know, live like H and still go to heaven if you're a Jew. No, it doesn't work like that, okay? Just because you're a Jew does not mean that you're truly part of the chosen people of God, spiritually speaking. As a national people, God chose the Jews, and he made them a physical picture of a spiritual reality, okay? That there is a chosen people of God, but that people is actually made up of all people who believe in him like Abraham did. That's why John the Baptist could say God could take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. They mean children who have the faith of Abraham, don't have to be physically descended from Abraham because it's a spiritual issue. Okay, so that's Romans chapter 9 through 11 kind of deals with what's going on with the Jewish people and what did they represent? What are we meant to learn from them? Okay, Romans chapter 12 through 15 just gives a lot of instructions to believers on practically living out the will of God during your earthly life. Okay, after Paul talks about all this theology, he basically says, look, this is some application. This is what you need to set your heart on. And the people of God, we're not saved by the law. We're saved to do the law, the spirit of the law. God, it says that we're supposed to be a special people zealous for good works. We want righteousness. We want to do what God tells us. You know, and when Jesus is talking to the people who don't go to heaven, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You don't have any law but yourself. But a person who believes in God is not trying to be saved by the law. They know that God saved them to, we want to be like God. We want to obey the law. We want to keep the spirit of God's law. That's what's in our heart. That's what the new promise that God made was, that I'll write my law in your heart. So the idea that a Christian is not saved by the law is in no way a ticket for lawlessness. Not at all. That person wants to follow God and obey him. Okay, so Romans chapter 16 is Paul's closing, his personal greetings to some people, and his final thoughts. So obviously we're not going to cover all that, but we are just going to kind of take Romans 1 and try to work our way, I guess, as far as we get. And I would be surprised if we got to Romans 2, but, you know, who knows? So I'm going to try this. So. Okay, so Romans chapter 1, Paul. That's our first point, Paul. All right. Paul is such a great example of what it means to follow Christ. Paul was a radical opponent of Jesus Christ, okay? And he became the most radical proponent of Jesus Christ. So a person went from being, I'm 100% against him, to like, I'm 100% for him. And I believe that this is also pictured for us in the cross scene. If you do the harmony of the Gospels, instead of trying to look at the Gospels as contradictory to each other, but you try to find the harmony, for one thing, the Gospels pretty much say the same thing anyway. But where they seem to disagree, sometimes it's not very hard to reconcile it. In at least one of the Gospels, it tells us both thieves were blaspheming Jesus. Oh, both of them are against him. In, I think it's the Gospel of Luke, I'm not sure. But in the Gospel of Luke, I believe, it's one thief blasphemes Jesus, and the other thief rebukes the other thief and says, this man's done nothing wrong, and he asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? How do you reconcile that? It's not hard. They both started off blaspheming Jesus, and one of them changed his mind. And that's a picture of mankind. Nobody starts out as the friend of Jesus. And we all start off as sinners and resistant to what God is wanting to do. And so the only difference between people is who repents and who doesn't. That's the only difference, because nobody starts off inherently good and I always followed Jesus and things like that, you know. Now I understand some people have had good Christian homes, and sometimes people, God has saved certain people very early, sometimes so early they say, I can't remember not being saved. And I believe that. I don't have a problem with that. But I just, that person was not a Christian by nature, even if it happened really early, you know. God dealt with them early. So that doesn't mean people's lives aren't different. That just means we all have to come through the same basic process of changing from being opposed to Christ to being submitted to Christ. So Paul is a great example of that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, many of your versions will say, and that's not an improper translation necessarily, but the literal meaning is slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so one of the aspects of a modern world, and it's got a legitimate standpoint, that we need to answer the question, how did the Bible ever seem to give any acknowledgement of slavery in any positive way? Okay? And so there's no way I can talk about that. That's the subject, maybe not just of one sermon, but many sermons. But let's look at the positive way that it's used in the Bible right here. The positive aspect of slavery, believers glory in having no rights to do their own will, but only God's. Okay? That's why Paul and other apostles will boldly proclaim themselves to be slaves of Jesus Christ. They're glorying in the fact, I don't have any rights to myself, and I've accepted that, and I'm happy about it. I don't want to run my own life anymore. I want Jesus Christ to run my life. Now, there's a big, huge can of worms that we can open up with all that, and I'm gonna deal with them a little bit, but if we're going to go very far in Romans, you just got to do it kind of quick, or we'll stay on one subject. So, as people have rightly pointed out, the Bible is a book of liberation. Israel began its national existence in slavery and became famous for the fact that God delivered them from slavery. So obviously this is something that God has worked into his eternal plan. Remember that when sin started, all kinds of evils, both physical evils like diseases and catastrophes and things like that are going to happen. Everybody's going to die when we weren't originally created to die. That's not what we were for. We're supposed to live forever. That's why God's program is to get you back there where you live forever. You know, where you live forever. And believe me, you want to live forever. You don't want to just exist forever, because you can be consciously existing and not really be living, okay? And so God's plan, and so lots of evil was going to come into the world, and different forms, social evils, different things. Some things God takes direct responsibility for. God says, I create calamity. In other words, yeah, there's times where I cause some kind of physical disaster or something like that. And in the ultimate sense, God always does. Now, does everybody that die in a physical disaster mean that they're displeasing to God? Not at all. Okay? Both believers, the sun rises on the evil and on the good. It rains on the just and on the unjust. So God's got a way in which he's keeping up with all of his purposes for the reason why everything happens. But about slavery, you know, one of the things, this is not exactly slavery, but the book of Ecclesiastes says, I've seen princes walking on the ground and servants riding on horses. So I don't know what the Hebrew word for servant is there, but in other words, the guy that should be the slave is sitting on a horse and riding, and the guy that should be in charge is walking on the ground. He's a slave. So don't think that God doesn't keep track of the unfairness of the world, because that Bible actually talks about that over and over. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about the unfairness that has come into human life because of sin. All right? But the Bible is a book of liberation. And Jesus uses this as ultimate picture, or one of the pictures of being a slave, because he says, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Okay, so he uses this reference point of slavery as something to say that's the true condition of all people apart from God. They're slaves to sin, and like I was talking about earlier, you can't get free. You can't get out of it. And so God's gospel is he's the one that sets you free. Now, at a social level, the Bible tells us do not become slaves of men. It says if you can be made free, use it. So the Bible's not endorsing human social slavery. It's not endorsing that. And we can talk about the different legal context for why it was under the law of Moses. But I can't develop all that. But just look at the fact that God, there is a positive sense of slavery. It's to realize I have no rights to myself before God. It's right for me to think of myself as God's slave. Now, even in that, God doesn't want you to just think that, because Jesus told parables and directly said it. I haven't called you slaves. I've called you friends. Okay? But he does make the point in the book of Luke. If you do everything you're supposed to do, you say, we're unprofitable servants. We're unprofitable slaves. We've done what is our duty to do. So Jesus wants you to understand the legal aspect of this. Look, don't come before God professing some rights to something. You don't have that. You have the right to do God's will, and that's that. That's the only right you have. But God doesn't want you just as a slave. He wants to call you friend, child, bride. He's got a whole lot for you if you'll listen to him and not be rebellious toward him. Okay? So that's the positive aspect. That's why Paul and others can call themselves a slave of Jesus Christ. Called. Paul was called by God. He didn't initiate it. And let me tell you, none of you came to God because you're good. Okay? God had to initiate. He had to draw you. He had to work in your heart, or you wouldn't do it. So you have to be called. To be an apostle, a messenger, a delegate, an ambassador. Now, that was particularly for Peter, Paul, and those guys. They were special apostles, the ones that God used to write the Bible, the ones that were, you know, and we're not those apostles and never will be. But there's a sense in which God has called all of us to be his sent out ones. We're to be his messengers, his delegates, his ambassadors. We're supposed to reach the world, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It was not just for them. That's for us too. And so there's a sense in which we're all apostles, and that's going to look like different things in different people's lives. But we're all called. Don't get a big head. You're not Paul. And even Paul said, I can't get a big head either. You know, I'm nothing. Okay, but we're not those guys. But still, we're called to in some sense, imitate their example of what they were supposed to be. So let's see. Called to be an apostle, separated. Separated is this idea that you have to come out and you have to be made distinct from something. So you have to come out to do what God wants. Abraham had to leave his city and his kindred. Okay, he was called out of the city of Ur. And once again, Abraham's life is picture, rightly understood. It tells you things about a believer's life. And Jesus said, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So there's a sense in which you have to be separated. You have to come out. It doesn't mean, you know, that you always literally sell everything, that you leave your family and all that stuff. It can mean that. It can, you know, there's Christians who are persecuted. Their family separates from them. You know, they won't have anything to do with them. But whether those things happen physically or whether it's just a matter of what's the orientation of your heart, you've become separated from who you are in any kind of earthly definition to who God is making you to be, who you're supposed to be. And so Paul is separated unto the gospel, the good news. The gospel means good news. So, and it's not just any good news, it's the gospel of God. It's the plan of God himself to save people. Okay? And then Paul's going to start a kind of a parenthetical here about the gospel, which he had promised. Okay, so God promised this gospel much earlier than it physically came. And God is a faithful God, a promise-keeping God. It's what makes, when someone makes a promise to us and breaks it, that creates a certain feeling in the human heart. We don't like that. And there's a reason why. Because keeping a promise is rooted in the nature of God himself. It's rooted in who he is. If we can't, and here's the thing, we know that we can't necessarily depend on a human to fulfill a promise. You know, I would suggest being very careful with what you promise, because sometimes you just can't deliver, right? And so we need to be careful about our promises, and we need to seek to keep the promises that we made, unless keeping the promise actually would cause us to sin. But we need to understand God keeps his promises. And if God doesn't, then nobody can or should keep theirs. Promises mean nothing. If there's not an ultimate God who is the promise-keeping God, then, you know, you can break your promises, no problem. So someone, I'm not saying an atheist won't keep their word. Many times they will, but they have no reason to. There's no standard, okay? It's just, you know, like one guy said, if a lion makes an agreement with a zebra not to eat the zebra, how should the zebra feel about that? Lions don't care about promises. And if you've got a person whose basic worldview denies the reason that you would even keep a promise, they may or may not, I mean, but, you know, they don't have to, really. What does it mean to break a promise? It doesn't really mean much of anything. So God promised this before by his prophets. This is one of the things, that makes the Bible unique. Apart from all sacred writings that I know of, any religion that I know of, the Bible is built on fulfilled prophecy. It's built on the idea that God proved himself to mankind by saying, I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen hundreds or even more than 1,000 years before that they happened. This is one of God's calling cards, and he actually says this in the book of Isaiah. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So God says, you want to know who the real God is? It's the one who tells you from the beginning what's going to happen. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, I'm not saying that that a fortune teller can never successfully tell the future, or that the devil can't do it in limited examples. But like the story of the magicians versus Moses, you know, in the book of Exodus, like they kept up with the first three miracles, but then at a certain point it was like, this is the finger of God, we can't do this. And it's like, okay, I'll give you that there may be some examples of fulfilled prophecy outside the Bible. Maybe for different reasons. Maybe because sometimes God chooses to reveal something to some person. Or maybe the devil even has a limited ability to do it. But there's no book like the Bible on fulfilled prophecy. Not even close. Nothing like it. It's the only book of the world that can really claim to fulfill this. And so in such a way that it leaves all others in the dust. And so in my mind, it's like the Egyptian magicians. It's like, yeah. They kept up for a little while, but pretty soon they were totally out of the game, okay? And that's the way that the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture are. And there's no way for me to even talk about it all. It's just on and on and on. But one example is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied that this ancient city of Tyre would be attacked by many nations, that it would be scraped off the face of the earth and thrown into the sea. This began to be fulfilled under King Nebuchadnezzar, and was actually the part where it was scraped off the face of the earth and thrown into the sea was actually fulfilled by Alexander the Great, which detail, by the way, Ezekiel did not mention. It sounds like it's just going to be Nebuchadnezzar the whole way. But actually it's fulfilled by the many nations, all right? The many nations are actually involved, not just Nebuchadnezzar. It's an internal proof of the Bible. Some people say, well, Ezekiel got part of it wrong. He thought Nebuchadnezzar was going to do it all. Well, you need to be a little careful there before you say that somebody who was so successful in such an unusual prediction, can you name another city in the history of the world that's been scraped off the face of the earth and thrown into the sea? I don't know that. That doesn't exist as far as I know. So that's an unusual thing to happen to a city, right? It's the only time I think that's ever happened. And so the point is, but listen, if Ezekiel was a liar and he was writing after the fact, then he would have put Alexander did that. See, Ezekiel's only revealing the part that God shows him. If a liar was going to be a deceiver and try to prove that he can foretell the future, then he would have put Alexander's name in there. But it was actually the part of the prophecy of the many nations fulfilling it that is fulfilled in. Some people call Jesus a false prophet, by the way, because he predicted that when Jerusalem fell, not one stone would be left on another. They would all be cast down. And yet the Jews outside of Jerusalem still worship before the Wailing Wall, right? Right? There's still that one section of wall did not fall. Now, did that prophecy have dramatic fulfillment, at least up to that wall? It absolutely did, right? I mean, not one stone was left on another except the Wailing Wall. Okay, so how do we explain that? Well, one thing is, if you're going to call it provides an interesting sort of internal argument, doesn't it? So what do you want to go with here? That the prophecy wasn't real and was put in after the fact, which is what some people want to do. Or do you want to go with the prophecy existed before it happened and Jesus is a false prophet based on that? See how it kind of frustrates both of those things? Because, like, if the person wrote the prophecy after, then they would say, no stone left on another except for this wall. Okay? So it shows that it wasn't written after. But if you want to call Jesus a false prophet based on that, well, that gets a little complicated because, well, he got really close. I mean, come on. Almost every stone. So if you look at the way that prophecy is used in the Bible, there's different ways of possibly understanding what's going on there. So one of them is that sometimes when the Bible says all, doesn't necessarily mean all. I mean, we can prove that from just like when we say everyone knows, and we use that as a way, a figure of speech, doesn't mean the babies know, doesn't mean, you know, it's a way, and so it could be that God is using prophetic language to just indicate this is basically going to happen. Basically, not one stone left on another. My personal belief is that Jesus is doing a double whammy thing on it. There are going to be things that are fulfilled in this generation, which is what he said, this generation, and it's like the shadow fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment will happen. So this generation, meaning his physical generation, that's going to pretty much happen. But not quite, because it's not over. Okay? There's something that's going to happen in the future that's going to ultimately fulfillment of it. And that's my understanding of it. But if you look at the prophecies of the Bible, and one of the ones that really speaks to me, of course, and if you heard me preach before, I probably can't help myself but talk about it, is that the sacrificial theme. The unfolding of human sin and the need for there to be an atonement goes all the way back to Adam and Eve being clothed with animal skins instead of the leaf clothing, which involved no shedding of blood. That goes back to that. It goes back to Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham and Isaac, Abraham goes up to sacrifice Isaac. And then at the last second, you know, God has him put in a substitute. And then it becomes a proverb type statement where it says, on the mount of the Lord it will be seen or provided. In other words, something like this is going to happen again. There's going to be, it looks like you're going to die, but no. Something gets put in the last minute in your place. And Barabbas, who was delivered from death because of the death of Jesus, his name means son of a father. So that we could be God's children, just like last second, someone else in your place. And that kind of stuff is giving me chills right now talking about it. I'm getting goosebumps. It's like when John was preaching about that tola worm, you know, and he said, God, like from heaven, ta-da, you know. It's like God has been saying this from the foundation of the world. This is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to put someone in your place. It looks like you're going to die, but someone takes your place. So that is awesome, literally. And so it says, and we could go to the Passover lamb, the scapegoat, the leprosy offering, all these things that showed something dying or having guilt put on it instead of on you. That's through the Old Testament. And then Psalm 40 says, sacrifice an offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus had a body prepared for him so that he could take the place of the offering. And that's why in Isaiah 53, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. You want proof of not just God's reality, but who this God is. There it is. And it exists in nothing else, not Buddhism, not Islam, not Mormonism, nothing. Only Christ, the biblical Christ, not the Christ that people make up, but the one that came to be the sacrifice for our sins. So this gospel was promised before by his prophets, and it was. I mean, there's lots about the gospel laid out in the Holy Scriptures. God speaking through a transmitted message, not directly. Just like how God doesn't show himself to you physically and apparently. People say, well, why didn't God do that? Because it doesn't matter. The angels turned, a third of them, turned away from God. They experienced God. It's not a matter of experiencing God like that, although God ultimately wants that. It's your heart. It's your heart. And so God is speaking through a, I don't know, buffer or through a, you know, he's putting something in between himself through a transmitted message, and that's the word, the written word of God. Jesus had a very high respect for the Bible. He said, Scripture cannot be broken. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And in our modern warped society that attacks everything, they go hard and heavy after the Bible. And you can't trust the Bible. You can't depend on the Bible. The Bible's been corrupted by man. They got all these arguments against the Bible. But the Bible is the Word of God. And a person rejecting that is rejecting God himself. Rejecting God speaking to them the way that God chose to do so. And so, you know, I get kind of passionate about that. Okay, I fell away from God in my teens because of this teaching, because the Bible can't be trusted. If you want to get into the complexities of the issue, that's great. I'm not against that, okay? I don't believe that this version I'm reading from is absolutely perfect. I don't believe that. I believe that in the totality of the manuscript evidence, God has preserved his word perfectly. Are there questions about some parts? Yes. But God has preserved it, and it all basically says the same thing, except the parts have been meaningfully changed, which we can identify those by the other parts of the manuscript. Okay, so the Bible, there are complexities to it, but the basic teaching is a teaching that Jesus held unashamedly, and the same issues existed in his day. This is the Word of God. And these variances and stuff don't change the story of Adam, Abraham, David, all these things. It's like, so I want you to, as people in a technical sense, I want you to be aware, okay, you don't say that my English Bible here is perfectly infallible. No, you don't do that. But you do say, if it's a good translation, this is basically right. It's sort of like when you round the value of pi off to like four or five digits, 3.14159, and we just stop there, okay, because that's close enough to get what we need to get done. That's a lot of times what Bible translations are like. This is close enough to, we know what God wants us to do. Now, there's a technical time maybe where you got to take pi much further out if you're doing something very precise. And so people, there's scholars that examine biblical manuscripts, and they're taking that, they're not rounding very much. They're taking that out as far as, you know, as far as they can take it. So understanding that the Bible are the Holy Scriptures, it's something the way that God wants to speak to us. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gospel is about Jesus. The word, the name Jesus actually means God is salvation. So Jesus is God's way to save us, and there is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which people must be saved. Okay? So Buddha didn't die for you. Neither did Muhammad. Neither did any other person. Neither could they. The only person who can save you is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, a friend of mine once told me, he made this statement. He said, believe in Jesus Christ and you won't be saved. It's springboarding off of Acts chapter 16. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because that's actually what Paul said to the jailer. And some people try to separate Jesus being Lord and Savior. And I understand why they do that. Some well-meaning, real, true Christians do it, going, well, a person doesn't follow Jesus perfectly or even understand all the aspects of his lordship when they first get saved. And I would agree with that. I say, yeah, that's often true. Sure. Following Jesus, Jesus said to his own disciples, I have many things to say to you and you can't bear them now. Okay, I got lots to teach you and you can't even deal with it. Okay, so some people are wanting to say, well, he's not total Lord yet because he's not, you know, you're not totally obedient. It's like, right, but he's your Lord. And you come to Jesus with the understanding, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And sometimes he's going somewhere and you're going, oh no, I don't want to go there, you know? And so there'll be this wrestling match that, you know, oh God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. But a person who follows Jesus as Lord ultimately goes, I got to go wherever he goes. That's where I got to go. And so he is the Lord and Savior. And a person who's saved receives him as the Lord, even though they may not understand every aspect of that. Now, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, it was really important that Jesus be of human descent. He promised Eve that basically your seed will overcome the seed of the serpent. Okay? So what Satan did and the fruit of that, Eve would have an actual offspring that would deal with that. So Jesus had to be of human descent to fulfill what God had promised. Okay? And that line, you can basically trace. The Old Testament is almost like a tracing of Jesus' lineage. Just to go back to Jesus and who he is. Abraham, Moses, Moses wasn't lying, but Abraham, David, it's tracing down to Christ. And so that he would be from the line of David was fulfilling another promise of God. But declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus actually liked pointing out this Bible contradiction. Jesus actually likes those. It's like, whose son is the Christ? And they're like, the son of David? He says, why does David in spirit call him Lord? There's something more to the Christ than him just being the son of David. He's also the son of God. That's why it fulfills two things which seem to be in opposition to each other. He actually is both the son of David and the son of God. All right. Our time is pretty short. Just let me, I guess, I would love to have time, and of course teaching through Romans is a great endeavor. I think I heard of someone who spent 16 years teaching through the book of Romans, which essentially what they did is they just taught the Bible and did it all from Romans. That's what it sounds like anyway. And so one of the things that I want to make you aware of is that Romans doesn't leave any of us out in our sin. It's important for believers to still understand that. It's important for us to realize that, for one thing, in Titus it says that we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Does that mean we never loved our children or did anything like that? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that's a big reality of human life, and we all participate. In God's eyes, it's like truly, like, you know, all these undead movies like the zombies and stuff, I don't watch most of those. Okay, I can't say I've never seen one, but I don't watch most of those. But that's like a biblical picture of people. You're the walking dead. You imitate life to some extent. You have some aspects of life, some ability to love each other, some ability to do some things with God. But in the ultimate big picture, you are so far from what God wants you to be, and you're dead
spiritually.
If you're not saved. Okay. Which at one point, we all weren't. So that's who you, no matter what opinion you had of yourself, that's who you are, apart from Christ. And so Christians should be humble from that standpoint. When we talk to other people, you're no better inherently than anybody else. And so you need to talk to people from that standpoint. And even as believers, we still have the experience of God is changing my life. This is my experience. If you're going to claim to be a sinless person, I'm not going to believe you, but I don't know, stick around and show me. Anyway, we still have the experience of not being perfectly like our Lord yet. We're being sanctified as a process. And so we should still be sympathetic with people based on our own, not just the fact that we are saved and we're not before, but the fact that we still don't do everything God wants us to do. And so Romans 1 is viciously attacked by our society because it condemns heterosexual immorality. It condemns homosexuality, period. There is no such thing as a moral homosexual. That's not biblical. There's not one positive reference to that anywhere in the Bible. And unfortunately, the Romans 1 thing, the reason I want to talk about that is because our society is rejecting, like, it connects the rejection of God in Romans 1. God, they changed the image of the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like these into corruptible man and even animals. And people do that outwardly with idols, but they also do it in their own hearts and minds. Like I said earlier, you can worship money. You have an own view of God. My God would never create a hell. You're right. He wouldn't. He doesn't exist. Your God can't create hell because he's not real. You're not listening to who God says he is. And all your arguments against it are not going to stand up because this is really God that's talking. And so it's important for us to keep this in mind because what's happening to our society right now is described by the book of Romans. You reject God, you become heterosexually immoral. You keep rejecting God, he gives you over to homosexuality. You keep rejecting God, and it becomes a total madhouse. Why do you think school shootings began as a phenomenon in the 1960s? You think there's no connection between the way we were rejecting God officially in that time? Now, some good things happened in the 1960s. The civil rights movement is wonderful. That was a correction of an evil, of an old evil in our society. But the sexual revolution is a totally different thing. That's the rejection of God by a society. And God charts the course of where that will go. And it's going there. We see it going there. And so, repent. And if you've already repented, just keep repenting. Keep drawing close to God personally. I love gay people. I really do. I work with one. And we get along swimmingly. You got no problem with her as a person. I wouldn't have a problem with me. I was a fornicator. Okay? I was displeasing to God, but I might still help you on the road. It's not like they can't. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You realize what he's doing. That's the parable of the good homosexual. Because Samaritans were utterly rejected by the Jewish religious society. And partly for legitimate reasons, although they didn't apply it correctly, it was a false religion. And that's what Jesus told the woman at the well. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He was really gentle with her, okay? But he was telling her, you're in a false religion. You've also been married 5 times, you know, and you're living with someone now, okay? He was being real gentle with her. But he was saying, when she came to the point of saying, how do I get this eternal water? He brought up sin. Let's first talk about your marriage life. That's the first thing we need to talk about. Okay? He's not rejecting her. We got to deal with this. And that's what every human being that comes to Jesus Christ has to hear. We got to deal with this. You want to come to me? I want you here. Now, let's talk about why you're not here. And let's talk about the physical things in your life that show you're not here, where you're supposed to be with God. God does that with every human being. Nobody gets out of it. Everybody has to deny themselves to follow Christ. So the tale of the Good Samaritan is how, do I think homosexual people do good things for other people? Absolutely. Just like the Good Samaritan did. Absolutely, I believe that. But that doesn't make them right with God. Just like none of us are right with God. To be right with God means he gets it all. He gets your whole life. And some of it's just almost joyful at the beginning. I mean, some of it is joyful at the beginning. And some of it's like, oh, no, it's going to mean this. Sorry. That's what it means to follow Christ. He gets it all. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this opportunity. It's sad that it comes at John's expense, being sick. And Lord, I'm just asking you to do what only you can do, which is to open people's hearts. For believers, God, I need my heart opened again and again and again, God, just to see how beautiful you are, how your way is right. When I'm doubtful or fearful or angry or whatever, God, the reason I came to you was to fix me. God, and Lord, I know that even the deeper reason is that you deserve it. It's not even about me. But you do take care for us, God, and you do want to fix us. And Lord, help people to see we need fixing. Help believers to see that. And Lord, especially help those who don't know you to believe it. I pray, Lord, that this sermon help build people up in some way. In Christ's name, amen. So I preached up till 12, so we're dismissed.